If you were not here this morning, I just want to preface the message by saying if I look a little bit stiff, it is because I've put something out in my back. I'm in a lot of pain, so I'm not going to move about, not that I do. I'm not going to move about too much. I have my medication in. I have a belt on, just like the high priest. We've girded ourselves for strength. And there's a dear lady sent in a spray that was to help me also. And I know the congregation have been praying. Greatly encouraged this evening. I got a text from our brother John Curry. And John said to me, "Can I come round now and pray with you?" I didn't expect that. Really, as the pastor, I'm going there to pray with John in these days. But John felt exercise in his heart to come round. And he did so, and he read and prayed. And I really appreciate that. I wanted to go through in the meeting tonight. Some said, "How are you going to preach tonight?" Well, I feel my responsibility. I have a word that God has given to me, and I believe that he will give us the help that we need. I want you to turn the word of God to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke in the chapter 13. Chapter 13. And we're going to read from verse 22. Luke 13, verse 22. "And he," the Lord Jesus Christ, "went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, 'Lord, are there few that be saved?' And he said unto them, 'Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us," and he shall answer and say unto you, "I know not whence ye are." Then shall ye begin to say, "We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." But he shall say, "I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." And we'll end the reading at verse 30. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the open book of God. We thank thee that we can come to a place like this unhindered and gather together in God's house for the preaching of the word. We know that there are nations and countries in this earth where this cannot happen. But Lord, we have freedom, we have liberty, we have the pleasure and the enjoyment of coming to the house of God and meeting with each other and meeting with the God of heaven and meeting now with God in his word. We thank thee that thou hast spoken already, and we pray that thou will continue to speak as we look at this passage. Close us in with thyself. Shut out every other distraction. We pray that the word will come with power to every waiting heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We indicated this morning that we want to preach, and we've just read the passage here, on a solemn sermon of Christ to perishing sinners. It's not long now before the cross. Crucifixion is just a few weeks away. Our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is completing the last few weeks of his earthly ministry. He's now about 33 years old. And the Savior is on his journey to Jerusalem. We read that in verse 22. In a very real sense, he was always on that journey, setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, always through his ministry, having that one great goal in mind, where he would be crucified, where he would die for our sin. He is visiting various towns and cities in that region that is known as Perea, and that's just northeast of the Dead Sea. He heals a woman of her infirmity. You read about it in this chapter, in the earlier verses, from verse 11 to 13. He preaches this sermon on the number of the saved that we have just read tonight, from verse 23 to 30. He visits the home of a Pharisee where he has supper in chapter 14. The opening verses tell us about that. And he heals a man with dropsy in the same chapter. He tells a number of parables. The parable of the great supper, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, the unjust steward, the unjust judge, the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray. And then he preaches some very solemn sermons. These are some of the last sermons of Christ in the last weeks of his ministry. One of the sermons that he preaches is a sermon about counting the cost. And it does cost to be a Christian. It does cost to be a real disciple of Christ. And he used the illustration, you remember, of a man building a tower. And he says, a man would not build a tower unless, first of all, he sat down and he counted the cost. Am I able to build this? Am I able to complete this structure? He uses the illustration also of a king going out to war. He's facing an army that is twice the size of his. Is he able to overcome an army that numerically outnumbers him? And so he says, people will sit down, they will count the cost, what it is to be a true believer. And then they will come, take up their cross and follow me. Another sermon that he preaches is the Sermon on Hell. Luke chapter 16. Remember, this is in the last little part of the Lord's ministry, when he sets these awful truths before his hearers. And then he also preaches a sermon on the second coming, giving the guarantee that he is returning to this earth again. He meets with the rich young ruler. He foretells of his sufferings. He heals two blind men. He meets a case. He relates the parable of the 10 pounds. And then he goes to Bethany, where he is anointed by the sinful woman who comes into the house of the Pharisee and breaks open the box of precious spikenard and pours it all over the head of the dear Son of God in an act of love and gratitude and appreciation for all that he had done for her. And so I mention these things so that you can realize how busy and how fervent Christ was in his ministry right up until the end of his life. It is in this period of time towards the end, in the final weeks of the Lord's earthly ministry, that we have this man stepping forward from the crowd. And he has a question that he wants to ask the Savior, and it is this: Lord, are there few that be saved, or are there that few that be saved? Now, we're not told who this inquirer was. He may have been a self-righteous Jew who thought to himself, only the Jews, only the sons of Abraham would be saved, and therefore he had already concluded in his own mind that the answer would be yes, there are but a few people that are going to be saved, and it's just the sons of Abraham, it's just the Jewish people. Or this man might have been one of the fault-finding critics in the Lord's ministry who really was just wasting the time of Christ. But I have to say that he's asking a question that was probably on the minds of the people. Are there few that are going to be saved? Now, all this individual had to do, in reality, to get the answer to that question was to look around him. and compare the ways of the multitude with the ways of God. And he would have got his answer. And if he was an honest man, he would have to conclude that there were few indeed that were truly saved. It's a very tragic conclusion, but a very real one. And here's the Lord's response to the question that he asks. Lord, are there few that be saved? Look at verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, and so on, right down these verses that we've read tonight to verse 30. As we have read the passage of Scripture before us, you will agree that the words here are solemn and they're very serious. And it is our prayer tonight that they will come with challenge and power to your heart, to all of our hearts tonight. I believe the Lord is searching us out, and searching out particularly those who truly do not know the Lord as their Savior. And I want you to think about this solemn sermon of Christ to perishing sinners. You'll notice in what we've just read there in verse 24 that there is an injunction of imperative responsibility. Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And it seems to me, by what the Lord answers here, that the great question is not, are there few that be saved? But the question rather is, are you among them? Are you counted in with those who are? In such terms of the few, preaching on the straight and the narrow way that leads to life, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, Jesus, the all-compassionate, loving Savior, declared, few there be that find it. Few. Speaking about the door to heaven, the narrow way that leads to life, he says, few find it. In Matthew 20 and verse 16, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. The question asked by the man is one that has provoked thought and debate through the centuries. Are there few that be saved? Or we might put it in another way, as often people do, will there be more in heaven or more in hell? Will there be few in heaven and many in hell? Will there be the majority in heaven, or will there be the lesser amount in hell? Which shall it be? Now we think of all that have been converted through the centuries, genuinely put into Christ. We think of the millions of infants who have died before the age of understanding. It is regarded by the majority of those in the Reformed faith that Christ has a covering for such infants who have died before reaching the age of understanding. And then there are others who suggest that one of the greatest periods of conversion is still to be in millennial days, when tens of thousands and thousands of people will be gathered unto Christ. And so there is this thought by some of the Bible commentators, such as Jesse Ryle, that there will be more in heaven than in hell. I'm not quite sure. I can't get away from the Savior's words that I mentioned from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says clearly and explicitly, few there be that find it. Nor can I get away from the fact that the world is lying in wickedness. And the vast majority in every age, we have to say, from the beginning of time, have rejected the Lord. And that is so century after century, even in the greatest centuries of Reformation and revival. Still, the vast majority of the world's population have rejected Christ. And furthermore, we think of the countless professions of faith that have never been real. Though on the great day there will be an innumerable multitude, the Bible speaks in that way, it is still few compared to the world's population of 10,000 years. It has been estimated that over the course of the past 10,000 years, that the inhabitants of the earth, if you take them all together, has been something in the region of 110 billion people. 6% are still living today. That's the 7 billion or slightly over 7 billion of the earth's population today. But you see, this is not the great question. This is not the fundamental thought. The all-important consideration is, are you among them? Are you counted with the people of God? And so the Savior is saying here, in answer to the question, strive to enter in. You'll notice that he didn't answer the question really one way or the other, whether there's few or many that will be saved. Instead, he emphasized the importance of man's personal responsibility. And what is that? It is to strive to enter in through the narrow door. Now, he addressed these remarks to the crowd. There was one man that stepped forward and asked, are there few that are going to be saved? But the Bible tells us he said unto them, the whole crowd that day, strive to enter in. He felt compelled to speak about man's great and immediate duty, and that is to strive. Do you see the word strive that is used here? It is a word in the original language that means labor fervently. In fact, it has been translated elsewhere in the New Testament in these words. We get our English word agonize from this Greek word. And so you could put in there, agonize, to enter in. It has been translated in another place as fight in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight, the good fight of faith. It's the same word. Now, let me say, salvation itself is entirely of the Lord. We know that. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to obtain salvation, to provide salvation, to merit salvation. It has all been done. All that needed to be done has been done by Christ. We believe in the finished work. We believe in what Jesus said at the cross just before he died. It is finished. And when he ascended into glory, by himself having purged our sins, we are expressly told that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, indicating something very important. The work was done. We've been thinking about the high priest. We've been thinking about the priests that labored in Old Testament times and how that they stood continually ministering day after day. But our high priest, having finished the work that God gave him to do when he went to glory, he sat down, signifying that the work was done. However, there is personal responsibility on our part. And the Bible makes that clear. We are to repent and believe. These are commandments in the Scripture. The sinner is commanded to repent of his sin. The sinner is commanded to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And here in Luke, Christ puts it in such terms, telling us to strive to enter in. We are to make it our utmost responsibility or priority. We are to give diligence to this matter. We are to labor fervently. We are to agonize. We are to fight. Do you see? There's effort. There's exertion. There's zealousness here to make sure that we have repented of our sin, that we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, to make sure that we are numbered among the few who are saved, to make sure that one day we will enter into the glorious and eternal kingdom of God. Have you attended to this matter? Have you agonized to enter in? Now we know that there are many responses to the gospel. We have these responses every week in our churches, in this church. One of the responses that we have is outright rejection, where men and women and young people say categorically in their heart, no to Jesus Christ, no to salvation, no to peace and pardon with God, no to heaven, no to the strivings of the Spirit of God. They say, as the Lord put it in the New Testament, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's one response to the gospel, outright rejection. Another response for some is neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And there are countless thousands of people in gospel-preaching lands like Northern Ireland, just drifting through life, neglecting. They have a knowledge of the gospel. They have an understanding of the Bible. They recognize their need, and they even tremble. Oh, there's times they tremble, but they neglect. And they say, like Felix of old, go thy way for this time. When I've got a convenient season, I will call for thee. And so they're drifting on through life, neglecting, drifting towards death, neglecting, towards the grave, neglecting, towards eternity, neglecting, towards hell itself, neglecting so great salvation. Another response to the gospel is excuses. Excuses why they shouldn't come to Christ. The Lord related the parable of the Great Supper in the next chapter, Luke chapter 14. A servant is sent out at supper time to call the guests who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. And here is the response. We're told they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Land, livestock, and the love of a wife were the excuses that were used by at least three individuals. What is your excuse, if that's you tonight, why you shouldn't come to Christ? Another response is indifference. People just make light of it. They fail to see the importance. They count it something that's unimportant. In Matthew 22, Jesus told another parable of the marriage of the king's son. Again, servants are sent out to call people to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. Other servants were sent out a second time with greater urgency this time. I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatling are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. However, they made light of it. And they went to their worldly business. The farm called, merchandise called. These were the important things. I wonder, are you making light of the gospel? Is your business more important? Is your family more important? Is your pastimes more important? Your lusts and your sin more important? Well, I want to tell you tonight, Jesus is telling you all, irrespective of where you fit in here, He is telling you all, strive to enter in. You are foolish to reject. You are foolish to neglect. You are foolish to make excuses. You are foolish to treat the gospel with indifference. No, says Jesus, you ought to strive with every fiber of your being, with every effort and exertion of mind and heart and soul, to turn to Christ, to get through the door, and make sure that you're found in Him. Strive to enter in. The enemies of our souls are numerous, and they're striving to keep us from Christ. The world, the flesh, the devil, ungodly friends, unsympathetic family members, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. But we must do what Jesus tells us to do here. Strive to enter in. The second thought is also in verse 24, and we'll take in some of the other verses also. But there is here an occasion of infinite solemnity. Look at it, please. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. I'm sure you'll agree with me that this is an occasion of infinite solemnity. There is coming a day, a solemn, serious, sobering day, when men, we're told, many of them, will seek to enter in. Probably because their eyes have been opened now to see things that they were obstinately blinded to while they lived on earth. There's coming a day, they're going to strive then to enter in. They're going to agonize to enter in. They're going to labor fervently to enter in. But Jesus says they shall not be able. The language of this passage of Scripture clearly points to the second coming of Jesus Christ and also the great judgment day. You want to note the words of Christ here? I'm sure you'll want to compare them with other like passages of Scripture. like Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 to 23. We'll not read them tonight. Matthew 25, verse 10 through to verse 12. But I just want you to mark quickly what the Lord is saying here. The Master has risen up on this particular time when men are going to try to enter in, as we read in verse 4, seek to enter in and not be able. It says the Master has risen up. And here's the picture of the Savior rising up from his throne where he is now seated. We've seen him go into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. This is what the Lord's talking about. The Master has risen up. And this is the moment when the Savior is coming back again. That very moment of his second return. It has come. And he says the door is shut. There is a door. Door that's open now. In this age of grace, in this season of opportunity. A door of mercy, a door of forgiveness. A door of peace and pardon with God. A door of salvation and redemption. A door into heaven itself. It is through Christ, the open door. But the day is coming when this door will be shut. Such are the words here. And shut forever. The throne of grace will be removed. And the throne of judgment will be set up. The great white throne. What a solemn, solemn scene. We can hardly imagine this scene tonight of eternal judgment. The door is shut. And there's a great cry. Scripture talks about this in various places. Those other passages of Scripture that I've mentioned in Matthew's Gospel speaks about it here too. That there is a great cry. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. That cry is continued in verse 26. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us, or taught in our streets. You picture the scene where the Lord says there's a shut door and men are now coming to the door and they're knocking and they're saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Open the door. And they recall the times on earth, and we think especially of the Savior's ministry that's almost coming to a conclusion now, when he walked among these men that he's now speaking to, and he says, you will begin to cry. You'll begin to knock. And you'll begin to say, Lord, you preached in our streets. There were times we sat and we ate with you. You not remember those days when you came to our cities and you visited our towns and you walked among us and you preached the gospel. But you know, those things are no good then if preparation has not been made. Because there's a solemn answer, and you want to note the answer that the Lord is giving here. First in verse 25, when they say, Lord, Lord, open to us, the answer is, I know you not whence ye are. And you see the same at the end in verse 27, after they say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence and you've taught in our streets, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. What a solemn answer. The words of Christ reveal something which is frightfully striking. Men will see what is right when it's too late to be saved. That's what these verses are teaching. They will see what's right, but it's too late. There is a time to come to Christ. There is a time to be anxious about your soul. There is a time to get right with God, and it's now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. There is a repentance that is too late. There is a sorrow over sin that is too late. There is a prayer of an anxious appeal that is too late. There is a looking to Christ which is too late, and too late will be the cry on this day. Oh, the multitudes who will waken in another world and be convinced of truths which on earth they refuse to believe and act upon. What an awful, awful day this is, an occasion of infinite solemnity. I hasten to my third and final point, which is in verse 28. A destruction of immense suffering. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. The true people of God from across the face of this world, from every century since the beginning of time, will one day sit down. And they'll sit down with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with the prophets of the Lord, and they will rest. That act of sitting is a picture of resting. They will rest from their warfare. We're now engaged in a warfare. We're going to rest from the warfare. And they will rest from their work. The Lord has given us a work to do, occupying until He comes. And these people, the people of God, will be shut in with Christ. They will be gathered home at last with all the redeemed in the kingdom of heaven. And what a day that's going to be, I'm sure you look forward to as a child of God. Alas, the rest of the teeming multitudes of the earth's inhabitants will be shut out forever in that place that we have read about here, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are words that you read about in other portions of the New Testament that remind us of a place that is called hell, a place of suffering, a place of fire, where men will weep and wail and gnash their teeth for all of God's eternity. There will be a knocking. There will be a crying. There will be a pleading. There will be earnest entreaties, but to no avail. I want you to see that. Open to us, they cry, but they do not find admission. And so in the light of the Lord's sermon, this solemn sermon, let us ask ourselves the question, where do we stand? How is it with our souls? Are we rightly related to Christ or not? Will we be found among the many or among the few? Do we know anything about striving and agonizing to enter in? Are we ready for the Master's coming, or shall we arrive at the shut door only to hear the awful words, "I know you not"? These are serious matters worthy of careful consideration. Where will you be in the great eternity of God? Where will you be? See, my friends, the great question is not, will there be few saved? Will there be many saved? When it comes to you as an individual, that doesn't matter one bit. The great question is, will you be saved? And you must strive to enter in. You're not a Christian tonight. May you obey the Lord. And may you agonize. May you labor fervently to enter in through Christ, the open door. And may you do that tonight. This is the opportunity. This is the season where God works in grace. Not so then. Let us pray.